Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at the last few verses of this chapter. The church at Thyatira. Let me just read verse 18. We're starting in verses 18 through 29, and then I'll read it kind of as we go through it together. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The name Thyatira means perpetual offering or sacrifice. The city was located at the intersection of two huge valleys. The Hermas and Chaos rivers ran through them. And there were two really well-known commercial roads that connected metropolitan areas. And it was military access to Pergamum. It was a little ways away, but if you wanted to take Pergamum, which we talked about last week, you would have to pass through Thyatira. So it was an outpost town with really poor defenses and so forth. Often stronger armies came through, captured the city, destroyed the city, and they subsequently rebuilt the city. It just came back to life again. So it was crushed, and it came back to life several times in its history. It began as nothing special, just a good place to trade, for the real prize was up the road in Pergamum. It developed a specialty trade because that they discovered in that area that there was a root in the ground that from that root they could get this dye that they used to dye clothes and cloth. And you'll connect that to a famous lady named her name slips me at the moment. Lydia, who was from Thyatira. She'll become part of this whole story. The industry gave clout to local craftsmen and made the unions and craft guilds powerful. It became a serious industry, and Lydia was a businesswoman in this craft business. And unions and guilds became really powerful in Asia Minor cities during this time. During the Roman era, peace, the city was afforded a period of expansion such that it became quite a profitable place to live and work. Even though it was defenseless, it had very few defenses. People liked trading there and so forth. The local region developed into a fertile valley, and trade of all kind prospered. Outside of these two trades, there arose a third that gained prominence and wealth: bronze smithing. And look back at verse 18. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burning bronze. They would have known exactly what he was referring to when he used those words. They would have known he knew them. This word is part of the vision of chapter 1, verse 15, describing the Son of God. And John is reminding these believers of this from his description of Jesus Christ. There was a famous woman in this church, and we're not certain if it was actually a woman named Jezebel, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. And she is a primary character in this particular story. She was seducing the church to eat meat offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. She apparently claimed the divine gift of prophecy and thus had some standing in the church. The pagan feasts that guilds facilitated ate meat offered to local deities, and they often ended in promiscuity, especially among the male members of the guild. Acts 16, verses 11 to 15 indicates there were women in the guild as well. Lydia was in the guild, so were other women. So of the seven letters, we know the least about this town, really, especially its history and conditions at the end of the first century. The situation makes this letter more obscure, therefore we tread carefully as we move through the text. It is the longest of the seven letters to the most insignificant, least known place. Does that make you curious about anything? It does to me. So let's break it apart a little bit. Eyes and feet, verse 18. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Just a couple of things. First of all, eyes like a flame of fire is a metaphor that says there's nothing that God does not see or perceive. Nothing escapes his vision. Nothing. That's what it means. That's what it says. And if you are always telling the truth, if you are always making the best decision that you know to make, you have nothing to worry about. But if you're a little slimy and like to do things on the sly and kind of trick people a little bit and get a little advantage and cheat and everything else, you need to worry yourself a bit. Can you understand what he says to the people who put their finger on the scale in the business transaction? Just so that they have a little advantage. All the things that, this is speaking to them. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his vision. Something I learned from there, Luke chapter 3, verse 12, verse 3. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus reminds his followers that what is hidden will be exposed. And the description of Jesus Christ in that verse should remind us that he already knows what is going on. He sees it, and he will come to deal with it, confess it, reject it, and walk before the Lord, peer in your heart, and one day stand before him confidently, knowing that you made the best choices. Let's move on. It says, let's move to verse 19. I know your works. That's the word, Greek word, erga. I know exactly what's coming out of your efforts, as it were. As it regards the church, not what you do for a profession, but what comes out of your efforts in serving the Lord, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Look down at verse 24 and verse 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned that what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on any other burden. I do not lay on any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. These four things in verse 19 combine to form a very strong complement. Together, this is a complement. Wow, you guys are doing well in this regard. These four elements reflect meaning of your works, and it points to the character of these believers. Think about this. Service comes from the Greek word that we get the word deacon from, diakonai. And from it we derive something about service. It's a natural calling. It's the only one of the seven spiritual gifts that Paul highlights in the book of Romans that you are all challenged to do. Some people actually have this gift. And I'll describe it in a moment. But everyone is called to practice this gift. You don't get the option, well, I don't have the gift of service. I had a leader in my last church tell me that to my face. That's not my gift. I beg your pardon? It was a challenging moment. We don't get to pick on this one. Everybody serves. Everybody steps in. You can move a table. You can stack some chairs. You can clean off the mat. You can serve God in some way in the local church. So he celebrates that. You people are good at serving. Okay? And it means to take care of other people, other things. This is voluntary and driven by the need to free up others for more important tasks. That's what's driving a person who has a spiritual gift. They want other people to do more important things, so they relieve them of all this less important stuff. That's the drive. That's what's behind a person with the spiritual gift. They really don't like being recognized up front. Oh, my goodness, that drive them nuts. They are truly embarrassed to be called out for all those types of things. They just like serving people, okay? Endurance is from the word hupomane and points us to faith that hangs on. They literally hang on. Look back at the text just for a moment. I know your works, your love, and faith. And love leads to service. Faith leads to endurance. They're connected to each other that way. And that your latter works exceed the first. We'll come to that in just a moment here. Within this word, endurance, is that quality that refuses to bow to hardship, even in the face of persecution. So they just endure in all regards. Okay? So what do I learn here? Believers should have truer love, deeper faith, regular service, and growing patience. Your latter works exceed the first. I take that to mean we grow up in these things. We grow in regards to our love and our faith and our service and our endurance. We actually mature. So John celebrates his church. It's obvious that you are growing in this regard. I ask myself the question, am I? Does this describe me? Does this describe us? It should. Loving and serving others, first in the household of faith and then beyond, is discernible evidence that God is in our midst. And John makes that clear in verse 19. Look in verse 20 through verse 23. Let's read those first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. So let's move on to the next one. Tolerating false teaching and seducing immorality. Now we come to the crux of the letter. And it regards the challenges that John sees in their midst. We begin with the Greek word aphēs, from which we get the word tolerate. That's the kind of the critical word right there. You tolerate these people. Let me just say this. And not everyone thinks I'm right about this, but this is how I think about it. If a person is leading a very corrupt life and making bad choices, what's the best place for them to be on Sunday morning? I don't want them around me. What's the best place for me to be on Sunday morning? What's the best place for a thief to be on Sunday morning? What's the best place for an adulterer to be on Sunday morning? What's the best place for a pervert to be on Sunday morning? Under the solid preaching of the gospel of God. Okay, we need to be careful about some people. You may end up missing your purse if a thief is amongst us. I mean, lots of stuff can happen, etc. And what's the best place for rowdy kids to be on Sunday morning? In a church program of some kind. Well, they might color on the walls or mess up the bathroom. Who cares? Get them under the sound of God's of the preaching. That's what's going on. I see that in this text right here a little bit. This woman is in the church, and she's stirring things up in a negative kind of a way. What do we do with that? That's a huge challenge. We don't have that solution in our text right here. The people in this church tolerated. They went neutral. They just stepped back. They didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And part of the seven letters is, you know what, there's something going on inside the churches that needs to be addressed. And we can't be timid about addressing sin. We need to be gracious, but we can't be timid about it. Can't just let it go. This will work itself out. It never works itself out in the positive direction. It generally works itself out in the negative direction. Unlike Ephesus that hated the Nicolaitans, the people in this church permitted their presence and made no comment about their influence. They went neutral. The leader of this evil influence was a woman named Jezebel, a self-proclaimed prophetess who taught seduction and sexual immorality. She apparently had a teaching position in the church. It's likely to me, and we can't really tell. Was there an actual woman in this church called named Jezebel? I'm thinking, who would name their daughter Jezebel? It's like, that's a strange. So there may have been a woman, but I think that there was a spirit of a Jezebel in the church, and they just nicknamed it after her so that they knew exactly who they were talking about. But I can't tell. As many things as I've read on that topic, you guys can't decide. Well, how in the world am I supposed to decide? It doesn't really matter. The spirit of whatever she was representing, and the spirit is defined by the Jezebel in the Old Testament, that came into this particular congregation, this little house church. We need to face this thing down. The nature of her calling as a prophetess, as a prophet, is self-proclaimed. And that should be a hint that something was wrong. Something was wrong. And it conjures up stories from my past in ministry life about people who proclaimed their gift and everything else was off the table. Pressing things in this nature is never a quality of God's people who walk in humility and grace amongst people, especially the family of God. Eating meat offered to idols was another characteristic of Ahab's wife, as she orchestrated the worship of Baal and took care of the priest that did her bidding. The Jerusalem council spoke to those things, those important things, and the church needed to be reminded. She apparently had a teaching role in the church, as I mentioned a moment ago, and through that opening was seducing and drawing people away from following the truth. So what do I learn from this? Being deceived has two parts. There are people who are deceptive. Sometimes they know it, sometimes they don't, but they're teaching things that are false. They speak, and the person deceived who listens. So there's two parts to deception. There's the person who's perpetrating it, and the person who's, oh, okay, who just follows along. I was on my first staff, and there was a guy in our church who took copious notes and wrote out little 3x5 cards and always handed it to the pastor at the end of the sermon. And he walked in my office one day, the pastor walked in my office. He goes, Mark, this is driving me nuts. I go, what's driving you nuts? Well, the guy's name was Paul. Paul would, he hands me a 3x5 card every Sunday after church, after the morning worship service. And it's just a card full of verses and references and questions about this. I said this, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, I go on house visitation with him every Thursday afternoon, every Thursday night. And he has hundreds of questions about all kinds of stuff. He's a fairly smart guy who reads his Bible. He's not attacking you. Oh, I feel attacked and run over by him every Sunday. He just wants everything to be the very best it can possibly be, and he's simply helping you along. Can you see it that way? He couldn't see it that way, by the way. It drove him crazy. You need to tell him to stop. How about if you tell him to stop? So he was a very, very good listener. Absolutely. And I thought to myself, as irritating as Paul could be, sometimes he just, oh, you're driving me crazy, Paul. There's times when it's like, I need to perceive what I hear through that lens, just because people say stuff that's not right. It needs to be challenged in a kind, gracious way, but it still needs to be challenged because there's truth and there's speakers and then there's listeners. And not every speaker knows all the truth. And listeners have a responsibility to know it as well. That's an important piece to learn from this thing. Being deceived has two parts, the deceiver and the person speaking and the person deceived listening. We have a responsibility to speak the truth and to discern the truth. And those two things go together in every church setting. In my ministry life, I can think of maybe a handful of times where I got up the next Sunday morning and said, last Sunday I said this. Guess what? I was wrong. Someone helped correct me. That was not correct. I don't get major things wrong, but there's all kind of minor things. That was wrong. Fix it. Fix it as quick as possible. The compromise here was not that Jezebel rejected or abandoned something that Christians believed, but that she was adding to it something that was incompatible and therefore compromised the gospel and the gospel's witness. Paul actually had a long discussion with the Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Those idols are non-beings. They don't really exist. Okay, that someone sacrificed to them believing that they were real. So the sexual immorality thing, that's off the table. That's patently wrong. Okay? Let's move on. I will throw her onto a sick bed, and I will throw those with her into tribulation. Let's keep reading. That's part of the second part of the text. The first phrasing and the call to repent indicate that she has been warned in the past. And the leaders of this church have likely been confronted by John regarding Jezebel's activities in this local church. It's likely that that's the language of the original text says they have dealt with this problem before. John has been on their case about this before. The appeal began with her and is now made to those who are swayed by her teaching and their lifestyle. She is going to get sick and they are going to face tribulation. Verse 23 indicates that accountability goes beyond the perpetrator to the follower. Verse 23 says, "And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." So everybody is accountable, the speaker and the listener. Those consequences are not always immediate, but they will certainly come. What do I learn in there? Accountability is a major theme in the book of Revelation. This comes up a lot. That's what the whole book's about. I'm holding you accountable, John says. Get this stuff straightened out in your church. Fix this problem. Deal with this woman's influence. Don't kick her out of the church. Deal with the influence. Address her directly. Stop what she's doing. Relieve her of her teaching position so she can't influence all those people. Okay? God will hold everyone accountable, and that accountability begins in this life so that we can learn and change. Is accountability good? If you don't have accountability, you have totalitarian government. People just doing whatever they want, or anarchy. Accountability is good. And God sets the standards. The description of God's ability to hold evildoers accountable and his ability to make his will known to his people is a given. In this text, it's certain. Don't ignore it or think that you are uninformed, because God knows everything. Let's move on to verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, I mentioned this a moment ago, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Let's stop there for a minute. The call to hold fast is to people that he describes in two ways, the rest and those who do not know the deep things of Satan. So there's people in this church who say, you know, I don't think that that's right. But they don't get not a lot of support. It's really hard to tell from the text. Is this the majority of the congregation? Or is this the minority of the congregation? Because most people, and I think I've discussed this with you before, we fit into three general categories. First, if everyone's dancing, I'll dance too. We just go with the flow. We just walk into an environment. Oh, this looks fun. Let's just do this. And off we go. We're throwing, we're going around the neighborhood busting up pumpkins. It's just no problem. Let's do it. Doesn't make any difference if it's right or wrong. We just do it. The vast majority of people fit in that category. The vast. I'm thinking 85 to 95%, 90% of children fit in that category. They just go with the flow. Then there's a much smaller segment of them who walk into an environment and go, no, this isn't right. I need to leave. They just get up and leave. That's who I was when I was a kid. So I was a little bit of an oddball. There's plenty of things I didn't want to do anyway. We did TP a few houses. over Halloween or whatever. But there's a few people, there's a much smaller crowd of people. I'm not doing that. That's not right. And if you don't have a firm foundation of right and wrong, you're not going to fall in that category. You just aren't. Okay. And the third category is people who walk into that environment and go, this is messed up. Get a chair, sit in the middle of this crowd of people, get on top of the chair and go, you guys follow me. This is wrong. And then off they go. Those people can be scary or really good. They're born leaders. They just command that you listen to them. In this story right here, how many people in this church fit in the first category? The vast majority of them. Okay. And he's speaking to the people in the middle category. That's who he's speaking to. Something's wrong with what she's saying. This is not right. And they just back away. He says, hold fast. Don't back up. This is your church. This is the church of the living God. We're going to rescue this thing. We're going to redeem this thing. The word naivete comes to mind. As I think about this, there's a kind of naiveness that is equal to foolishness and irresponsibility, and we can undo and overcome that with effort to stay informed about things that matter. There's another kind of naivete that is good because there are things that you shouldn't know. Let me brag on my oldest kid for a minute. He went from being homeschooled and living out of a bedroom in our house with his brother to working at a firehouse on the Coast Guard base in Kodiak. And so the day before he went on his first shift, he came in the shop. I was goofing around out there. And I said, you need to come by the shop sometime tonight because I need to talk to you. So he's happy to talk about it, whatever. He had no idea what I wanted to talk to him about. And I said, what's the objective when you get in the firehouse, when you get this new job? Because he's going to be making a lot of money. He went from zero income to making easily as much money as I was making. Instantly, 19 years old. He goes, well, I don't know. Never gave much thought to it. He's only 19 years old, and I figured that would be his answer. And I said, listen to this. You came from a family of eight people. We love God. We go to church on Sunday. We participate in the local church. We're part of the family of God. Those people matter to us. They influence us. And you are now going to spend 2 days at a whack, 48-hour shifts, in an environment where nobody knows God, no one, and they don't follow God's precepts. So here's the challenge. Will they influence you so that I end up kicking you out of my house because I don't like your influence anymore? Or will you influence them? That's the objective. He's looking at me like, whoa! You're putting that on me? Yes, I'm putting that on you. That when you get paid the big bucks, you gotta carry a lot of weight. He did pretty well. I'm really proud of my son. How he influenced the environment. He did not change the environment. But he influenced it. So he was in the middle group. I was just strengthening. Hold fast to what you believe about life and carrying on and what you shouldn't be participating in when you step into that environment, which can be overwhelming. This is going on in this church. There's somebody in this church who is totally destroying the environment. They're poisoning the environment, and people are, oh, okay, and off they go. What do I learn? God will not make things worse for us, but he does not let us off the hook to hold fast. We are called to press on and hold fast to the things of our Lord. That's what God just calls us to do. I'm going to move on. Verses 26 through 29, the very end of the text. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9 is a reflection of this. It says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said unto me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make all the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These words are to the son, but by application they apply to the people of God who walk in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means two important things. First, they keep his works, and second, they endure until the end. Some people walk into environments like, this is really a great place to work. I like this place. And other places are like compromised, some difficult, some okay. And other places are just difficult from the day you walk in. And he says, I'm not taking you out of that environment. I put you there for a very specific purpose. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't back off. Don't step away. Don't disappear. Stand up. Be gracious, be kind, but don't walk out and abandon them. The conqueror overcomer is the pattern for all Christians. I see that in this text. Those who overcome, those who conquer, those who will not let the environment destroy them, leech into their life and massage their thinking in the wrong direction, those people will be blessed by God. They receive a special reward. Hold on. Verse 28 is the final promise. I will give him the morning star, referring to the very gift of Christ himself to all who follow after God. His works and endure with his endurance. All right, let's do some conclusions. First of all, shepherds and pastors are called to protect the sheep from wolves dressed like sheep who teach false doctrine and guide believers into compromising activities. That's a very specific description of spiritual leadership for the local church. That's their responsibility. Pay attention to this stuff. The best shepherds are careful as they protect the flock and proclaim the truth of God's word. That's why it's... Let me get into a little ministry philosophy just for a moment. That's why I prefer medium and small churches to large churches. It's not possible to know the lives of all those people and carry on accountability relationships. It's just not possible. And for someone just to hide inside of a church and drop in and drop out or whatever else, doesn't make any sense. The family of God knows each other, and they share their life with each other. They unpack their burdens sometimes. They don't unpack them all. They unpack some of them so that we all can pray for you. The best shepherds are careful as they protect the flock and proclaim the truth of God's word. Secondly, the call to steady faithful service in the body of Christ is mundane. And the most part, and for the most part, goes unnoticed. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, is a phenomenal story about that particular scenario. Three servants received gifts. The first one doubled, the second one doubled, the third one buried in the sand. So, what was the reward? These people who follow the mundane task of just taking their gifts and using them and magnifying them and enlarging them and so forth, those types of things, it's like, this is such a mindless task. Nobody cares. These folks don't chase fads. They don't look for nuanced ways of doing things or unique presentations. They simply serve Christ for his glory and to advance the kingdom of God. They just serve God faithfully. And that may be boring, but in Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, the truth of the matter is that those people are equally rewarded, whether they were with two gifts or five gifts or 20 gifts. They're equally rewarded for being faithful with their giftedness. My last one, let me just introduce this, my last conclusion, and then we'll close. I want to open this with a quote. Some of you may recognize this quote. But let me stress again, this is a quote, that these are my views. For contrary to common newspaper usage, I am not the Catholic candidate for president. I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president, who happens also to be a Catholic. I do not speak for my church on public matters, and the church does not speak for me. Whatever issue may come before me as president, on birth control, divorce, censorship, gambling, or any other subject, I will make my decision in accordance with these views, in accordance with my own conscience, tells me to be the national interest, and without regard to outside religious pressure or dictates, and no power or threat of punishment could cause me to decide otherwise. Unquote. That happened, that was said on September the 12th, 1960, by John F. Kennedy at a dinner meeting of the Catholic and Protestant ministers of Houston, Texas, during his campaign for the presidency. This speech and these comments have laid a foundation for the notion that what we do as believers can be separate from what we do as citizens. I don't remember hearing that specifically, but it was certainly part of the news cycle when I was a kid. In 1960. This is complete nonsense. It makes us hypocrites. When we decide to declare what we really believe, that's what we really believe. And that's how we vote. What I believe from the Word of God is what I believe and should always inform my public and private actions, and it always should. So what's going on here? For the 21st century church, where does this letter land? To answer that question, we need to summarize the main issues in this letter. First, the recipients were part of a community that was pagan, and a main source of livelihood was being part of the local guilds or merchants and their craftsmen. That was a main source of livelihood in this particular location. So many of those people found their way into the house church at Thyatira. So they bring that stuff with them. So they do the local deity stuff and the pagan feast that they have connected with all this stuff, and now they come to Christ. Now, what do they do with these two things which are at odds with each other? Second, the social structure of this society called for locals to weave together the lifestyle of Thyatira with the new lifestyle choices of a follower of Jesus Christ, and that could mean compromise. Does that happen to us in our culture? It happens to us every day. Nearly. Third, guilds ate together, socialized together, and worshiped together. When they socialized, they ate meat that had been ceremonially sacrificed to an idol, and new believers had learned that the idol was nothing but a human creation, so it shouldn't matter to them, and they could eat this meat sacrificed to idols. And John calls them out. Fourth, even if a Christian never got drunk or was immoral during or after one of these feasts, don't they have liberty to participate if they don't drink too much and if they don't get more than casual with the loose women? Paul actually speaks to this issue in the letter to Corinth, because those guys in that church would go to those feasts. They would wink at the girls and then sneak out and go home, just so that nobody would know that they were a quote-unquote committed Christian. He was really unhappy about this nonsense. Sending all the signals that you're part of the group, but you're really not. Just so that you can keep your position and make your money. You see the compromise that's going on here? all they would be doing is protecting their family business from certain ruin. Enter Jezebel, who argued that protecting their livelihood and their businesses should trump any rules that would jeopardize their future. Join the festivities and enjoy the ride. God will understand what is at stake, what is at odds, is loyalty to Christ and prosperity in the workplace in this particular environment. So the compromise leaked from the workplace into the church. We live in the West and of late have come to believe in a separation of private, religious, and civic life. A clear separation of church and state and politics and religion. I remember we moved into a little neighborhood when we moved down here, and the people across the street were pretty nice people. And one day, the man and his wife announced to me personally, "Just so that you know, we don't talk about politics or religion." And I've heard that many hundreds of times in my life, and I was trained to respond by saying, "Then what's there to talk about?" That's really the most important things in life to talk about. But every time we engaged with them at a serious level, guess what came up? I thought we weren't talking about this. And it turned out we couldn't be friends with them because of who they thought we voted for. We never told them who we voted for, and we weren't gonna. But they struggled with that. They actually sold their house and moved out of the neighborhood. This is a rather new idea that would have been foreign to these believers and to most believers in the past church ages. In the world of these seven churches, life was fully integrated. Faith and religious practices were woven together into a fabric that would not easily pull apart. So they had a serious conundrum of trouble. How do we solve this problem? These two things matter to me very much. And so John is speaking to them about, you need to lean in the right direction here, buddy. Don't go soft on me. Because God doesn't walk in there, "I only really want one thing from you, and if you can only give me half, I'm okay with that." That's not how God approaches our call to salvation. He wants everything we've got. So when a guild member became a believer, they had to find ways to weave their faith into their life at work. They had to find the means to make sense of guild loyalties and customs with the teaching of the apostles and the writings that were coming around their churches as Paul's letters leaked into these house churches. You can imagine the challenges they presented themselves as the early church confronted the lifestyles and the paganism that permeated first century society. We live in that society now. When some former president talked about separation of church and state, was he talking about, "You stay out of my business, you stay out of my business"? Or was it only one direction? The scriptures tell me that our influence and what we believe needs to leach into every piece of life around us, every part of it. And there are no barriers or walls over here that says you can't say that or you can't do that. But we live in a society that has put up barriers that says you can't say that and you can't do that. And we're still trying to navigate that so that we don't get fired or kicked to the curb. This letter exposes two very common ones: old loyalties to pagan deities and guilds and common social practices that were at once denounced by the apostles as the church took a stand in local communities filled with pagans. How do we navigate that? And I'm not here to suggest anyway, but let's finish by saying, should there be a separation of church and state for believers? Yes, the state should stay out of our church. They have no business walking in here telling us what to do. Do I have any business walking out of here telling them what to do? That's the question. And the answer to that question is YES, capital Y, capital E, capital S. We have an obligation before God to share the good news and to act with moral integrity and to present that to the world around us. Anything less is compromise. Anything less is compromise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I'm trusting that we got to the core of this issue and that you'll challenge us. We're not all fireballs that want to get on a street corner and shout from the mountaintop or from a top of a chair or whatever, a box. But you called each one of us to step out of that huge group of followers into a group of discerners who graciously, kindly make our position known. And if need be, say no to things that are being demanded of us. Give us the strength to hold fast to what we know is right. And to influence the environments that we are part of so that the fingerprints of Christ that are pressed upon us are pressed upon the environments that we walk into. As we close our service, Lord, challenge us in that regard this week. Just to grow up in those areas, love and faith and service and endurance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.